Please turn with me again in your Bibles to the passage we read from earlier in John chapter 18. Every now and then, some of the television programs decide to do a live version of their normally recorded shows. We've seen it before with programs like Casualty and Holby City, and I think Emmerdale and Coronation Street, and maybe a number of others have done exactly the same thing. I wouldn't be big into any of those, so I'm only going on what other people have told me. But apparently, whenever you watch these live shows, you can almost sense the tension in the air. It is more important than ever that the actors get their lines exactly right. The pressure is on the director to make sure that the right camera is on at exactly the right time and that it's zooming in on the right part of the action that's taking place. And so as they shift from one scene to the next, everything needs to be right on cue. And tonight, as we come to look at this passage, we are going to look at three scenes from one of the best known days of all time. And these are scenes that will give us a glimpse of the tensions and the characters in a real life scene that is actually stranger than fiction. But before we move to the first scene, let's understand a little bit more about what we're about to see. This is a little bit like picking up the Radio Times before you watch your favorite program. I don't even know if they still do the Radio Times, but you flick on the TV and you get the information about what it is you're about to see. So let's just fill in a little bit about the background before we look at this live, real-time event that sits before us. So tonight we're going to witness a massive miscarriage of justice that results in one of the cruelest deaths imaginable. Now, time plays a big part in the drama that unfolds before us here. And if it were a film or a program on TV, you can imagine that each of the scenes starts with a glimpse of a clock or something that tells us the time and the location whenever something is happening. Now, if it was a clock with Roman numerals, we would understand that in the Roman day, it ran from midnight all the way through to midnight. That's how they judged their time. And we do exactly the same. Our new days start at 1 minute past midnight, and they run right through to the midnight of that day. But a Jewish clock was different. So rather than starting at midnight, the Jewish clock ran from 6 p.m. through to 5:59 p.m. Now, just to make it a little bit more complicated, during the night, the way they recorded their time was different to how they recorded it during the day. They talked about the watches during the night. Now, it's not the sort you wear in your arm, by the way, but the watches were worked out in groups of 3 hours. So you had the first watch, which ran from 6 p.m. through to 9 p.m. Then you had the second watch, which ran through from 9 p.m. to midnight. Third watch from midnight to 3. And then the fourth watch ran from 3 a.m. through to 6 a.m. And then they came to their daytime, and that was a bit more simple. They recorded that in hours. So the first hour ran from 6 a.m. to 7, the second hour from 7 a.m. to 8 a.m., and so on. So it gives us a little understanding. And when, for example, we think about Jesus praying at the third watch in the night, it means that he's praying sometime after midnight. Whenever we think of darkness coming, whenever Jesus was on the cross at the sixth hour, that lets us know that it is midday. So I'm just setting a little bit of the scene behind what we're looking at here this evening. And working the timing out, commentators suggest a number of things to us about what's in the background to this tonight. So they suggest that Judas and the soldiers arrive into the garden around about 1 a.m. The first of the trials then takes place in the house of Annas. We're going to look at that tonight at 2 a.m. The second trial takes place in Caiaphas's palace around about 3 a.m. And then he was brought for his third trial. And that was before the 70 men of the Sanhedrin. We're told this takes place when it is day, so around about 6 a.m. Then the first interrogation with Pilate takes place somewhere around about 6:30 or 7 a.m. So that's the fourth trial he's had. Then he has his fifth trial when he goes before Herod. And they reckon that one happens around about 7:30, so that he's back before Pilate again around about 8 a.m. By 9 a.m., we know that Jesus is already carrying his cross up the Via Dolorosa. So all of these trials, six trials, take place in just over 6 hours. Isn't that incredible? Six trials. In our part of the world, if you want to see a trial take place, you're usually looking about two and a half years before the trial happens. But Jesus had six trials in just over 6 hours. Now with that in the background, let's watch as the first scene opens before us. And if I was to put a title in the first scene, it would simply be Religious People. Now turn with me in your Bibles to John 18 and verse 13. Here we read, "First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." The first of Christ's trials takes place in the house of an old man. Annas had been a former high priest. He had held the office of high priest from 6 AD through to 15 AD. Therefore, by this stage, whenever Jesus appears before him, he has been retired already for almost 18 years. So he's been in retirement for quite some time. And I suppose his role is a little bit like our minister emeritus role. That's a very important role within our church, isn't it, Ian? To be a minister emeritus is a minister who is held in the highest esteem, but with absolutely no responsibility for the congregation that he was formerly in. Although in Ian's case, because he retired far too young and had far too much energy, we brought him in here and gave him responsibility. But I guess it's a kind of similar thing. And for the former high priests in Israel, they were given a position of respect, and people looked up to them. And it would appear that that was the case here. They didn't seem to need to drag Annas out of bed here. There's nothing that tells us they had to waken him up, even though it's about 2 a.m. It doesn't appear that he was surprised by the visit that they made to him. And it would seem that he was involved in the proceedings of what was happening that night. Now, I want you to understand about these six trials. The first three of the trials were religious in their nature, and the second three of the trials were political in their nature. Now, for the three religious ones to take place during the night, it's not only irregular, but it's actually illegal. Their own regulation stated this: "The members of the court may not alertly and intelligently hear the testimony against the accused during darkness." So the Jews were actually forbidden from holding a trial during the hours of darkness. That's why the Sanhedrin was only called at 6 a.m. in the morning. But Annas and Caiaphas shouldn't have been involved in those first two trials during the night. And also the regulation stipulated that they weren't permitted to reach an instant decision in a capital crime, which blasphemy was. They were required to adjourn to their homes for 2 days following the initial hearing. And this is what it said: they were to eat light food, drink light wines, and sleep well. and once again return and hear the testimony against the accused. Then, and only then, could they vote. So the trial should have been during the day. They shouldn't have been able to pass any sort of a sentence for at least another 2 days. And also, one of the requirements that they had was that when they voted as a Sanhedrin, they were to vote from the youngest to the oldest. This was so that the younger members of the Sanhedrin wouldn't be led only by how their seniors voted, but that they would vote according to their own conscience. Now, the judgment is passed instantaneously. There's no time for any of these procedures to be put into place. And so we could use the term kangaroo court for what takes place here. The verdict was already decided before Jesus even appeared before them. He didn't have a chance from the very moment he appeared, legally speaking. Right from the moment he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, the outcome was already determined. Now, those of us who are old enough will remember those horrific scenes of the British Army corporals Derek Woods and David Howes when they were brutally attacked at an IRA funeral on the 19th of March, 1988. And if you've seen those scenes, if you watched them on television at that time or have seen them since, I'm sure like me, you've felt that sense of sickness in the pit of your stomach at what happened. There was never going to be any other outcome that day as they drove into the cortege. And they were cruelly tortured and killed. They had no opportunity to explain why they were there. And even if they did, I don't think it would have made any difference at all. You see, those who were dealing with them already had their minds made up. And it's exactly the same regarding Jesus. They have their minds made up. We're going to see it in a few minutes whenever they come to see Pilate. And Pilate says, why? Why are you not going to deal with them? And they said, well, because we can't pass the death sentence on him. So before he was even tried by Pilate, they had already determined that Jesus must die. It was a kangaroo court. No other way out. The outcome was determined. So in verse 19, we see Jesus being asked about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus states that there was nothing at all private about his ministry, that everything he did was open to the whole world. You see, Christ's right would have been to bring in witnesses to stand on his side and to declare what it was he was ministering about. However, even as he refers to all who has heard him, his right to witnesses is denied. So Jesus then asks for truth and for justice, but instead he's given physical abuse and lies. Do we not fall back in horror? Particularly as we see one of those who are there in Annas' house taking their hand and striking Jesus Christ on the face. This is our Messiah. This is the one who came into the world to deal with our sins. This is the one whose hands healed people. This is the one who raised some from the dead. This is the one who used his fingers to bring sight to blind people. This is the one who preached a message of salvation. This is the one who lived a sinless life. And yet at the hands of one of the people who should have been standing for him, one of the religious people of the day, he is struck in the face. From here we witness a similar scene as Jesus is then trailed off to Caiaphas' house. And we can read in fuller detail about his trial there in Matthew 26, but I'm not going to spend too long on that because it's not in our passage this evening. But if you look at that passage, you'll see that Jesus is denied reliable witnesses. Caiaphas actually cuts the trial short by declaring that Jesus is a blasphemer. And as soon as he says those words, then they've got to deal with them. And the only outcome can be that he is punished. It's now some time after 3 a.m., and it seems likely that Jesus is placed in the dungeon in Caiaphas' palace, which was regularly used to hold the accused. For those of us who were out in Israel last year, we got to go down to the dungeon underneath Caiaphas' house. I can still remember we sang "When Peace Like a River" whenever we were there, and you heard it echoing off the walls. But it seems likely, we can't confirm it, but it seems likely that he was placed there because we find here the longest time between any of the trials. He's tried in Caiaphas' house about 3 a.m. He is then not met by the Sanhedrin until about 6 a.m. So there's at least a couple of hours, if not 3 hours, for him to wait in Caiaphas' palace. So the third trial takes place sometime after 6 a.m. The Sanhedrin meet, a group of 70, mostly elderly men. They held the ultimate authority over the Jews. And this is whenever Jesus makes his clearest admission to being the Son of God. Caiaphas asks him, "Are you the Son of God?" Jesus replies unequivocally, "Yes, I am." And again, this judgment of blasphemy is passed upon him. They say that there is no need to hear any witnesses. It is clear they have heard everything they need to hear from his own mouth. Now, the only problem was that since they were under Roman rule, if you like, direct rule, the Jews couldn't pass their own judgment on Jesus. The Jews could no longer carry out the death sentence. And their pronouncement of blasphemy meant nothing whatsoever as far as Roman law was concerned. So they needed to concoct some other issue here. So what would their charge be? Well, their charge was insurrection. Insurrection. He claims to be king. But there's only one king, and that is Caesar. But if Jesus had been allowed to bring witnesses in, his witnesses could have attested that when Jesus was asked about taxes, he said to the people, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's." You see, Jesus wasn't an insurrectionist. And Pilate is about to find exactly that out. Scene one. The religious people. Religious people who very clearly had it in for Jesus. And sadly, there are many who are religious, but yet who have hearts that are far from God. They follow a form of worship and a form of living in their lives. But they've never actually experienced God's work of regeneration within their hearts. Let me ask you tonight, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you born again? Not born from below, but born from above. Has God's Holy Spirit done a work within your heart? Scene one, the religious people. Scene two, we look at the political people. Look with me at verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat of the Passover. Isn't that an interesting little aside there at the end? That they themselves didn't enter into the governor's headquarters. Now these are the very ones, and if you'd read Matthew 27 and read the account of Jesus before Caiaphas, he didn't only receive a slap on the face as he did at the house of Annas, but there they beat upon him, they spat upon him, and therefore as he would have been coming to the governor's headquarters, it would have been clear that Jesus had received a beating at the hands of these religious people. So here they come. with their fists red from beating Jesus Christ. And yet, having done such cruel things to Jesus, they're not prepared to enter into the governor's headquarters because of some bizarre superstition. They thought that it was part of their religion that didn't allow them to do that. But yet somehow their religion allowed them to rain their fists down on the Son of God. You see, their problem was not with the externals. No, they were doing all of the things that the Pharisees had set up perfectly. But the problem was that their hearts were not regenerate. Their problem was that their hearts were far from God. And folks, it is surely necessary for us at times to stocktake in our lives. To see if our Christianity is only about the externals, about going to church, reading the Bible, being at prayer meetings, being at umpteen other things, that our Christianity is only about what people can see outwardly. But yet there's nothing of that love for God within our hearts. Our hearts no longer stir within us. We're no longer moved. Whenever we sit under the authority of the Word of God, when we pray, we no longer find that our eyes are welling up with tears. When we consider the cross, it's no longer the case that our hearts sink because we realize we were responsible. And is it the case that your heart has grown hard to the things of God? Well, they won't go in, but Pilate comes out to them. And what was this Pilate like? Well, our knowledge of him is that he was proud and cruel and shrewd and self-seeking and superstitious, and he paid a lot of attention to what his wife had to say. Well, at least in that respect, he should be an example to us all. I must stop letting Hazel write these things. But his wife, at least on this occasion, seems to have got it right. She saw something in a dream, and she said to Pilate, "Have nothing to do with this man, Jesus Christ." And what a pity it is that Pilate didn't listen to that. And so Pilate begins with Jesus by asking straightforwardly, "What are the charges that you're bringing against this man?" That's a perfectly reasonable question for him to ask these Jewish people. Well, whilst it was a legitimate question, the response he got from them was a somewhat cheeky one. And they say to him, "Listen, if he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over to you in the first place." Well, they're not really there for Pilate to investigate the legalities of the situation. I reckon that those Jews know full well that this is a trumped-up charge, and really it can't stand. And all they're looking for is for Pilate to rubber stamp the decision that they've already made. Pilate, who has no love whatsoever for the Jews, isn't particularly impressed, and he reckons that if they won't play ball, that they might as well sort it out themselves. And so he says, "You take him away. You judge him. You deal with this." But they reply to Pilate, "We have brought him here in order that he might finally be executed. We're unable to do that ourselves, and that's why we have come to you." But isn't there a lovely wee reminder for us in verse 32? Lest we become too angry at the Jews or angry with Pilate. Verse 32 says, "This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die." God's in charge. God's in control. Even Pilate, even the Jews, God's in control. And Christ's death and crucifixion is actually fulfilling the plan of God from all eternity. Now we move a little bit. We move from outside Pilate's residence to inside. And let's just remember at this stage that Pilate normally preferred to stay at his palace in Caesarea. And again, we were there last year, and I can understand why he would have wanted to stay in his palace at Caesarea. He had the most beautiful view from it, looking out over the ocean. But here he had to come into Jerusalem. He was aware of the crowds that gathered around the Passover. He was already on a report card from Caesar for not keeping a close enough eye on the Jews. And therefore he needed to be in Jerusalem. And I reckon that he probably was already a bit peeved by the fact that he had to be there. And so he summons Jesus inside and he says to Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" It's really quite dramatic, isn't it? That this man who is apparently in all of his power and majesty examining Jesus Christ is unwittingly himself being examined by the one who has all power and all authority. You know, so often we come to the Word of God and we lift it up in our hands and we're examining it and we're trying to find out about what's in it. But all the while, God's Word examines our hearts and our lives. And God is seeing what's within us. Look at verse 33. Pilate entered his headquarters again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now this sentence in Greek actually begins with the pronoun you. So it literally says this, "You're the King of the Jews?" And you can almost hear Pilate as he asks that question. He sees this guy in front of him in a disheveled state, beaten by the Jews, and he looks at him and he says, "You're the King of the Jews?" No doubt Pilate would have heard about him. And he looks at him and he says, "Really? This is the one?" So Jesus then says, well, this is your investigation. You're conducting this. And what are you really wanting to know? You see, is Pilate asking this question because he's wanting to find out from a Roman perspective if Jesus is putting himself forward politically to be someone in opposition to Caesar? Or is he looking at it because of what the Jews have said to him, and therefore he is examining to see if Jesus is the Messiah who has come into the world? So Jesus is wanting to know from Pilate, which route are you wanting to go down? Which sort of a kingship are you wanting to investigate? Because if you are thinking that I'm an insurrectionist who's rising against Caesar, well then the answer is no. But if you're asking me if I am the king who was sent down from heaven, the one who has set up a new kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, well, then the answer is yes. But listen to Pilate's disdain in his response to Christ's question in verse 35. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Pilate is saying, look, don't come that stuff with me. I'm not a Jew. It was your people, your chief priests who handed you over to me. So what is it you've done? What has rattled their cage? And you can kind of sense the impatience in Pilate here and the aggravation that he feels about all that has happened. It's early in the morning and here he's landed with this Jewish problem. And I'm sure he would rather have been away in Caesarea, sitting with his feet up and enjoying his breakfast, looking out at the ocean. So Jesus goes on to tell Pilate that his kingdom is different. And he says that the concern of his kingdom is the spiritual transformation that's brought about in the hearts of individuals. The kind of transformation that needs to be brought about in people's hearts, even hearts like Pilate's. And he says, my kingdom is about truth. It's about those who listen to the truth, those who receive the truth, those who become truth bearers. Jesus says, that's what my kingdom's about. And we can hear the cynicism in Pilate's voice as he responds, what is truth? It's not a serious question because he doesn't wait for an answer, but he goes straight out to the Jews and asks them about what they want him to do with Jesus. And I guess by this stage, Pilate is jaded in his political career, and he certainly doesn't need this hassle. It's not that long until he's put out to pasture, and then eventually he takes his own life. And so, at this stage, he sends Jesus for his fifth trial to Herod. When the Jews outside tell him that Jesus is a Galilean, Pilate sort of rubs his hands and he says, great, that's outside of my jurisdiction. If he's a Galilean, well, then I hear that Herod is in Jerusalem at the minute. Herod can look after him. Send him to Herod. Well, you know, Herod was excited about the thought of meeting Jesus. He has wanted to meet Jesus for some time now. And when Jesus comes before him, he asks questions of Jesus. But Jesus says nothing. Now, Herod, we know by what happened to John the Baptist, is somebody who's big into his parties and his circuses. He wants the show always, and he's disappointed with Jesus when he comes before him. And so he just sends him right back to Pilate. Pilate's sidestep didn't work. And the sixth trial takes place. And he still wants to avoid passing any judgment, which is kind of strange because he was used to judging people. However, he seems to realize that there's something that doesn't smell right in all of this. So he sets the options before the people. Do you want me to release to you Jesus Barabbas or Jesus Christ? Which one do you want me to release to you? And we know that they call out for Barabbas. This hardened criminal. Ultimately, what Pilate was wanting to do was to evade the necessity of making a decision about Jesus. In that respect, he's like many that we meet in our world. He'll want to evade having to make a decision about Jesus. Maybe there's even some here this evening. And that's the case. You know deep in your heart that you're not right with God. And you're evading making this decision. Pushing it off. Because suddenly, you can't do enough to save yourself. And it means falling in the mercy of God. You see, the fundamental question that was confronting Pilate, as is recorded in Matthew's gospel, was this. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? It's the same essential question for our world today. Last scene, this is a brief scene, I promise you. Last scene, not the religious people or the political people, but the guilty people. Now, last night we read about Judas and his part in getting Jesus. So you may be asking, well, what has been happening to Judas during all of this? He hasn't actually mentioned in the remainder of John chapter 18 here for us. So we find the record of what happened to Judas in Matthew 27. Judas, realizing that Jesus is condemned, we read there, he is filled with remorse. He changes his perspective. There is a difference, you see, between how Judas felt before he sinned and how he felt after he sinned. We're told here that remorse has gripped his soul. He realizes that he has got it wrong. And all of the things that looked so attractive to Judas in handing over Christ are now nothing to him. And his heart is beginning to change. And you can imagine him saying to himself, I'm going to at least get rid of this bag. This bag that I've been carrying around with me. And you can imagine how he was saying to himself, well, how can 30 pieces of silver weigh so heavily on me? Because it was as though each piece of silver was hissing out to him, guilty, guilty, guilty. Well, it wasn't the weight that hung at his waist that was the problem, but it was the weight that hung in his heart. He's utterly miserable. And if he had got a different response from the Pharisees when he went to see them, maybe he wouldn't have made his way up that hill of regret. He's without hope. He's without help and he's without comfort. He is in total despair. And we can imagine him, can't we? As he moves through the crowds on the streets, we can imagine his tortured face as he makes his way back into the Pharisees. We can imagine how he must have aged just in those 24 hours. And as he makes his way before the Pharisees, he blurts out, I've sinned. He says, I have betrayed innocent blood. And the response he gets back from those who are equally guilty is, well, what is that to us? It's your responsibility, Judas. We're not involved in that. It finished when we gave you those coins. And they don't care for them. They've used them. They've got what they needed. What a cruel response. But doesn't the devil do the same with us? Sin seems to be so attractive. But once we've entered into it, the devil no longer cares. What's that got to do with me? And as we watch the scene, we see him taking the 30 silver coins and he throws them as far away from himself as he possibly can. And then he's out. Out into the day. Out through the valley of Hinnom, which is the place where the Jews burned their rubbish. Became known as Gehenna. A dreadful, horrible place. Charging as he goes and running and wandering, he heads up the side of a mountain. We don't want to watch as he finds a tree and as he ends his life a stranger to God. But Judas had been at all the services. He had witnessed all the miracles. He was the treasurer of the disciples. He heard the words of Jesus. He was even present at the Last Supper. Well, the externals may have been right, but his heart never belonged to God. Is that you this evening? Is your heart far from God? Well, come to him this evening. Trust in him for salvation. Maybe even as a believer, your heart has grown so cold and you need God's Holy Spirit to come upon your life again. To change you. To bring you close to him once more. I want to finish with the words of an old hymn. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, and friendless and forsaken and removed from all. Listen to the sorry call. What shall I do with Jesus? What shall I do with Jesus? Neutral I cannot be, and someday my heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in many ways we come to examine the Christ that we find in the Scriptures. But tonight we know that he examines our hearts, that he sees where we stand. He knows if we truly love him. Tonight, Lord, we simply ask that you would do your work for the glory of your name, and that you would change each one of us, and through us, change the lives of others. Through Christ we pray. Amen.